The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. 2 Samuel chapter 1 is where we are in our study. Why don't you turn there at this time? We'll get going. This is somewhat of a landmark because we started back in 1996 in the book of John and went all the way through the Bible, 66 books. And then, so once we lapped into John again, that was the second time through the Bible, and now we are 33 books through that. So we're halfway through our second time through the Bible. Does that make sense? So if you've been with us for a while, we're getting there, slow but sure, a little bit more slow than sure, but I love getting through the Bible, covering the whole thing. So let's go ahead and get to it. It's 2 Samuel chapter 1. Really, there's no real need for an introduction to this book because it really is a continuation. In fact, in the Hebrew Bible, it's just one big long book, and we're divided it up later. So if you're interested in authorship and themes and stuff like that, we did spend some time in our introduction to 1 Samuel back when we started that several months ago. But it's a continuation of our story. If you recall, this is the reason they divided it up here is it's really at the death of King Saul, and now David's going to reign as king in Israel. So it is a change that's pretty radical in the story, and that's kind of where we're going to pick up. So let's take a look. Verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag." Now, just to catch you up, if you haven't been with us, Saul died on the hills or the mountain of Gilboa in battle against the Philistines. David had just beat up the Amalekites because they took and beat up his own city and took all their wives and children. And so David went and wiped out the Amalekites, took back his families and all his men's families, and they made it back to Ziklag, but for only a few days. And then David gets word of the death of Saul. That's kind of what chapter 1 is going to be about, where David finds out the news, where David is there hanging out in Ziklag when he's going to hear this. Now, interesting, the death of Saul, that's kind of a phrase that makes me wonder, what must have David thought? At the death of Saul. Was it a ding dong, Saul is dead? Was it a song to sing about happily, finally, my enemy, the one who'd been hunting me down, the one who wanted to kill me for all these years is now finally dead? We're going to find out that David's heart is really not that at all. Even though Saul was his enemy, was trying to kill him, several times tried to kill David, David is going to respond in a way that might be a little bit different than what you and I would respond with. If somebody had been trying to kill me and then they got killed in battle, I'd say, oh well, tough bananas, time to celebrate, let's have some fun. And also I'd be tempted to think, wow, now that my nemesis, my enemy is dead, things are going to be rosy from here on out. I'd be willing to think, man, the one guy that's caused me nothing but trouble, now he's taken out of the picture. And I'm going to be the king of Israel. And it's all good from here, man. Once you're the king, man, it's all rosy from here on out. But those of you that have lived some life, you have found that oftentimes when you think it's going to be easier or get better, it never does. It always is challenging in this life. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. That's a promise of God's word. Name it and claim it. Tape that memory scripture to your mirror and memorize that promise of God. In this world, you will have tribulation. It's a promise of God. It shouldn't shock us. When we face fiery trials and difficult times, the scriptures say, don't even think it's strange when you are going through fiery trials or whatever. Don't be upset by that. Isn't it interesting, because we have been so comfortable as a society, that when something even slightly goes wrong, we say, why, Lord, why? The Lord's saying, my word tells you, be shocked when things go well. And don't be surprised when things go really poorly, because that's life. That's the way it's going to be. Well, Brett, if that's the Christian life, I don't want any part of that. That's where we get it all wrong. In fact, it's partially pastor's fault. Sometimes we share the gospel, which is the good news, but we forget to tell people what the good news is about. It's not the good news that your life is going to be petunias and roses from now on and forevermore. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that which tells us that we're saved from our sins, which is eternal death in hell, saved from that, and that we as Christians have eternal life to look forward to. And so make sure when you're talking to the non-believer that you don't make false promises that if you become a Christian, that everything's going to be great and rosy from that day forward. In fact, what might happen if a person becomes a Christian, your life might get a lot harder. In fact, I know people that once they became a Christian, everything became difficult at that point and forevermore. That's the truth of what the Bible teaches. But it's the old example that we use all the time. If you're in an airplane and you don't know the airplane's going down, but it is. If the flight attendant gets on the intercom and says, would anyone like a Time magazine or Newsweek or, you know, USA Today or a parachute? And people say, what? That's dumb. I'll take the, you know, peanut in the Time magazine, but that's it. I don't need a parachute. But if she got on the intercom and said, actually, we're out of fuel and we're in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and this plane's got 5 minutes more to go. Anyone want a parachute? You'd say, oh, I'll take one of those. There's an urgency to it. I'll take a parachute. In the same way, we present the gospel like it's with the Time magazine. And hey, do you want to love Jesus and follow, become a Christian, go to church? People are like, no. And it's because we didn't tell them that apart from Jesus Christ, you go to hell. You do not go to heaven. You pay for your sins for all eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. So no matter what, even if you accept Christ and believe in the gospel and things get harder for you, you're still glad because it's not about this life, the here and the now. It's actually about eternal life through Jesus Christ. Let's make sure and present the gospel carefully. Now, don't get me wrong, even in the midst of sorrow, because see, some of you might say, but Brett, I've seen Christians, once they become Christian, they're just full of joy. Yeah, but it's interesting. Have you noticed they often have joy even in the midst of sorrow and suffering and challenges? I'm always so impressed by the people in our congregation who go through really hard things. And how those are some of the most peaceful, joyful people I know, even though they're in the midst of suffering. And even sorrow, I see them move with a peace that passes understanding. That's what it's all about. David, now that he's the king, now that Saul's dead, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. And life's going to be challenging to the day he dies. But the thing is, the Lord is going to be with him, and the Lord has chosen him for a purpose that's greater, that's bigger than his life. By the way, when I share that scripture, in this world you will have tribulation. What's the context of that? In fact, why don't you keep your finger right here in 2 Samuel and turn with me to the Gospel of John. John chapter 16. Jesus said in John chapter 16, this whole thing about in the world you shall have tribulation. But what is the verse? You kind of got to look at the whole thing. I love this. It's John chapter 16, verse 33. There Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. You see, one of the beautiful things about Jesus is he has overcome the world. And you might say, well, good for him. We're still in this world and we still have tribulation. But he says, in me, that in me you might have peace. You see, it's in Christ. Once you become a Christian, you are in Christ Jesus. And where he goes, you go. In other words, there's a real blessing of being in Christ Jesus as a Christian. Once you accept Christ, you will have trouble. You will go through difficult times, but you'll have peace through Jesus Christ, who has overcome this world. And the peace that we have ultimately will be established in heaven with the Lord for all eternity. So our peace is found through Jesus Christ, not in our circumstances. That's why Paul the Apostle could write the book of Philippians, a book where he mentions joy and rejoicing all the time. And yet he writes it from a jail cell in Rome. How could a guy be writing about joy and rejoicing all through the book of Philippians when he's sitting in a dungeon, really? That's the peace through Jesus. Paul's joy was not determined by his circumstances. His joy was determined by a person, Jesus Christ. That's the key for us. So to be in Christ, accept Jesus, that's the key. So really, that's what we kind of have to remember as we go back to 2 Samuel here, that David's life, now that Saul is dead and everything seems like it's going to be great from here on out, it's not, because in this world you will suffer, but the Lord will get you through and he'll give you a peace in the midst of those troubles. We'll see how that kind of shakes out as we continue. So David now, after the death of Saul, he's there at Ziklag. Verse 2, it came to pass on the third day that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and earth upon his head. And so it was when he came to David that he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said to him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto them, out of the camp of Israel I am escaped. And David said unto him, how went the matter? I pray thee, tell me. And he answered, that the people are fled from the battle, and many of the people also are fallen and dead. And Saul and Jonathan his son are dead also. And David said unto the young man that told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan his son are dead? There's a thing here that we might miss, but there is an indication that David is skeptical about this guy, this messenger. Now, there's a few evidences that scholars and commentaries debate on. Was this guy lying, or was he telling the truth, or was he telling partial truth? The language here, when it says that he had ripped clothes and dirt on his head, the idea is that maybe he tore his clothes and put dirt on his head to make himself look more like he'd been through a whole lot of trouble. Like there was an appearance of that. He did it sort of as a play acting. That could be. And it seems that David's a little skeptical, saying, how is it that you know? Because if you're a seasoned warrior, as was David, doesn't it seem suspicious that this guy just stumbles upon King Saul and Jonathan in battle and sees them laying on the... That's not something that happens all the time. And either you are part of the problem, or you should have died fighting to defend King Saul and Jonathan. There's an indication here that maybe this guy was a little sketchy, whether he was true or false. That's something for you to maybe discern. And it also, for some scholarship, people say that's why there's a discrepancy in one of the things that he says. Let's see if you can see what the discrepancy is. So he goes on. And verse 6, he says, as the young man that told him said, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, just walking along, there's a bunch of dead bodies everywhere, I just happened to be there on Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. Do we see a discrepancy so far? The thing is he says here that he fell upon his spear, but 1 Samuel chapter, at the end of chapter 31 says that he fell upon his sword, okay? There's a problem there. Now, some people, goofy as they are, will try to say, see, the Bible's full of contradictions, but you can just chill out and put your little contradiction thing back away, because this is a Malachite telling the story. Maybe he gets it wrong. Bible doesn't say this guy's telling the truth. And this is an enemy of Israel, and there's suspicion around this whole story. So don't get all hung up. People get all hung up. I got a college professor who liked to show these kinds of things. These are contradictions in the Bible, where the story is different in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel and chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and one he fell on a spear and one he fell on a sword. Whoopie-doo. Maybe it was a long sword that looked like a spear. Maybe he tried to do both. Maybe he tried to fall on a sword and was unsuccessful, so he fell on a spear. Maybe he did both. Or maybe this guy's just dumb and can't tell the difference between a sword and a spear. It's like people get all hung up on stuff that's just really, really ridiculous. We don't have to do that. But the reason I say that also is this guy's story is suspicious, to say the least. And that's why you'll find in commentaries people arguing about this guy. What was his thing? Some people think that he was up to something. What would he be up to? Well, as we'll see this, it might be that this guy, this Amalekite, thought, this is my way in to a position of power and promotion. No doubt this guy had heard rumor of King Saul trying to hunt David down like a dog. And this guy maybe is going to misread David and think, man, I'm going to bring him the news and the bracelet and the crown of Saul to show, to be the first one to give it to David, recognizing his right to the throne, and maybe he'll make me second in command of all things. Maybe this guy's got a selfish agenda, and we'll see how that works out for him. Let's take a look. So it says, Saul leaned upon a spear, verse 6, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And that's afterward. That's after he leaned upon his sword or spear, according to this guy. Verse 7, and he looked behind him, and he saw me, and he called me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. Now keep in mind, the Amalekites were the people that David and his men just got back from slaughtering, because they killed, or they wiped out Ziklag and burned it to the ground. Their hometown, they burned it to the ground, the Amalekites did, and David and his men just went and killed all the Amalekites, except for this guy somehow didn't get killed. So this guy doesn't realize it, but he's already on a real thin line here. He says, I'm an Amalekite. Verse 9, he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and have brought them hither unto my lord. The question is, could he have made the story up? But then there's the question, how did he get the crown and the bracelet and all this stuff? And why would he come and bring this bracelet and crown to David? Being an Amalekite, wouldn't he be afraid to do such a thing? So there's all kinds of sort of questions about this guy and what his intentions were and all that. But here's the thing that I think that I take away from this is this guy, I think, is misreading David for sure. If he would have got the hint at all that David would be unhappy with Saul's death, I think he wouldn't have been the one to bring the bracelet and the crown, especially as an Amalekite. This guy misreads David. In the same way, I wonder if you and I might, in perhaps the same way, misread the son of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Do you remember when Moses misrepresented God before the people and he yelled at them? He said, you rebels, you morons, literally in the Latin translation, when he was there at the rock and Moses struck the rock a second time. That was Moses misrepresenting God on behalf of the people. And because of that, God says, Moses, you can't go into the promised land because of this mistake you made where you have misrepresented me. I'm not mad at the people. You're mad at the people. In the same way, I wonder if this guy misunderstands that David is not only not happy that Saul is dead, but David is going to lament with a great lamenting Saul's death because of the fact that he was the anointed of the Lord, and David had a heart for Jonathan and for Saul. Even though Saul lost his mind in the last part of his life, we're going to see as this chapter unfolds that David actually really is lamenting over Saul. This is something this guy misreads. One of the big mistakes you can make and I can do as well is to be mad at people that God's not mad at. I wonder if we do this maybe more often than we think. When we talk about politics or talk about people that are sinners or that have failed or made mistakes, and we sort of act like God is going to really fry them all. But one thing we have to remember is the Lord's mercies, man, they're great. His grace is huge. If we're going to make a mistake, I wonder if we should err on the side of graciousness and kindness, because I think we're going to be blown away at the massive amount of grace that God has toward people who are sinners. And that should make us all really happy and comforted, right? Because we're sinners. It's funny how we forget how bad of a sinner we are, and then we look at sin on other people. Ooh, that's ugly. But my sin on you, it looks horrible. My sin on me, it's not that bad. I'm actually a pretty good person. But it's so funny. We have this weird, wrong filter. In the same way, this guy thinks that David's going to be thrilled to have the crown, the bracelet, Saul's dead, and I think he's looking for a position or a promotion. But he's going to misread that in the same way that we will misread the son of David, Jesus. Be careful about that. All that to say, this guy, he's in trouble. Now, a couple things, by the way. This Amalekite is the one who apparently kills Saul. And I'd like to remind you that Saul was supposed to have killed all the Amalekites years and years earlier, if you recall, back in 1 Samuel. Samuel told Saul, "Saul, I want you to go and kill all the Amalekites." But he didn't do that. And he left one particular guy alive, a guy named Agag. He was the king of the Amalekites. He left him alive until Samuel later came and chopped him up into pieces. Remember the story? But the reason that's, I like to remind you, because right here again, we see this guy who's the ultimate doom of Saul, who ultimately kills him. It's an Amalekite, the one that Saul was supposed to have killed with his army, but he didn't. And not only does it affect Saul in his death here, but it will affect the Jews long term. The Amalekites. In fact, if you go, you can just jot this down, but in Esther, the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1, listen to this. It says, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman." Do you guys remember the story of Esther? Haman, was he a nice guy? No, he was pretty much Adolf Hitler. Same old, same old. He wanted to kill all the Jews. He wanted to exterminate the Jews as a people group, ethnically cleansing the world from Jews. That's what Haman wanted to do. But it says here, "After these things did King Ahasuerus promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, who was an Agagite, and advanced him and set him in the seat above all the princes that were with him." What's that? The guy that was promoted that wanted to kill all the Jews was a guy who happened to be an Agagite. I like saying that. Agagite. It's a good name. Agagite. But where did the Agagites come from? The Amalekites, and probably the king of the Amalekites, Agag, who was the king. And thus the descendants of Agag would produce a guy named Haman who would ultimately try to wipe out all of Israel. Do you see why Saul, see, it's funny, hindsight's 20/20, especially when you're talking about the Bible. Because some of you may have been tempted to protest when God says, "Wipe out all the Amalekites, I want them all dead." Why? Who wipes out an entire people group? But the Lord says, "Saul, I want you to do this," but he didn't. But it's an interesting thing how God knows the beginning from the end. God knows what's going to happen in the future. And so he says, "I want you to wipe out the Amalekites. They're sinful, God-rejecting people who are doing horrific things. They're a lost culture, a lost people group. And they're going to infect other people groups later on down the road." And God says, "I'm going to have you wipe them out." But when Saul leaves them alive, it goes back to his own death. But it also goes back to Haman, where he was going to try to wipe out the Jews. That's why you got to kill Agag. You got to wipe him out. That's why Samuel was so upset with Saul when he didn't do what he was supposed to do, because he knew that was God's purpose and plan. We don't know the beginning from the end. Only God does. But when God tells us to do something, we should do it. And we should do it completely. Agag, by the way, is a picture or a type of the flesh. Our fleshly tendency, that fleshly desire to go against God. And when you leave that little thing alive, that little Agag in your life, when you leave Agag alive, it's going to come back to get you. And be sure of this, your sin will find you out. So many people have to learn that the hard way, rather than just dealing a death blow to that fleshly tendency. The Bible teaches us that we are to destroy the flesh. Destroy the flesh. The flesh is that part of you that wants to sin and do bad things and go against God's purpose and God's plan. But the Lord would have us destroy the flesh. In fact, by the way, remember in 1 Corinthians 5 where that guy was doing some dastardly deeds in the church? And God says, through Paul the Apostle, says, when you guys have this guy in the church, he's just living in open, blatant sin. There comes a point where you are to deliver such a one where? Where do you deliver him? To Satan. For what purpose? Yes, for the destruction of the flesh. That's what it says in first. So there's a church discipline that says when a person continues to do sin and rebel against the Lord, and in many ways this guy was rebelling against what the church stood for, they were to boot him out, say, "Get out." Well, it's not very loving. Yeah, it was the most loving thing they could do, because he was living for his flesh, doing fleshly sinful things. And so they kicked him out, with hopes and prayers, if you would, that he would see that destruction of the flesh, that he might be restored someday back to the Lord. It's interesting because you can, with church discipline, if you don't do what the Bible says there, a person can go to church living openly in open sin, and there's never the destruction of the flesh, and they end up just being wiped out altogether. And the church can enable that by just letting that go on. So there are times, even at Athey Creek, where we've had to look at an individual and say, you are not welcome here any longer. Well, why? And it has to do with open, blatant sin that's hurtful to other people, especially. You know, it's an amazing thing because let me just give you a freebie, and I don't know if you'll know what to do with this one, but from time to time, we've had people in the congregation, Brett, why did the elders ask such and such to leave? Now, we could either sit in front of the whole congregation and tell everybody what that guy did and expose his sins openly, which you can make the argument that's what the Bible teaches. In a church our size, that's a little difficult to do sometimes. What sometimes we'll do is in our group of elders and deacons, we'll identify a guy who is a predator or a wolf in sheep's clothing. And there's crazy stories I can tell you about what people do. And there's people that come up, why would you ask him to leave? And, well, do you really want to know? It's like, it's funny because a lot of times people don't want to know. And they automatically think the church leadership is like, we just don't like him, so we kicked him out of the church. If a guy gets kicked out of the church, he's done something really wacko. Do you know that? Brett, what do you mean? Well, there's like, for example, last Wednesday night, we had a guy that we had to give a trespass order, which means if he shows up again, he gets arrested. And the problem with this guy is he's a nice guy. If you guys saw him and talked to him, this is a nice Athey Creek dude. The only problem with him is he has this philosophy, and this I'll just give you word for word what he says. I just spank just like Pastor Brett teaches us to spank. You mean his kids? No. He was actually, for a while, spanking his wife. And he said it was what Pastor Brett was teaching. They're just doing biblical spanking. Have I ever said that husbands are to spank their wives? Never. In fact, if you spank your wives, I'm going to punch you in the face. Isn't that what it means to lay hands on somebody? No, that's stupid. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. It's not biblical, it's not sound. But here's where it gets even weirder. The guy thought it was his duty also not to spank his own wife, but also other women. It was like his job to spank other women. You say, Brett, this is getting really twisted. Yeah, but you'd think he's a great guy if you just met him here at church. So we talked to him, and he got mad. This is years ago. We talked to him the first time, and he said, I just believe what I believe in you guys. And so we said, you're not welcome here anymore. So he didn't show up for a while. Then he came back, said, okay, I'm sorry. I was kind of wrong. But he didn't. There wasn't real repentance there. And so recently he tried to come back, but we said, listen, if you come back to Athey Creek, then you're welcome to come back only because of the nature of what you were doing. We will have you sit with a guy and he'll follow you from your car to the sanctuary and back to your car. Now, some people will be like, Brett, that's kind of restrictive. Yes, it is. But when you cross a line, you know, Athey Creek is not the place we want to experiment to see if a guy is safe or not. To me, a guy who's been doing that stuff, that's over the safe mark. So we're going to just have a guy sort of watch him, and we're going to work with him on repentance and get his head back where it needs to be, hopefully. And whether or not we would ever let him just come to church openly again, well, it's doubtful. Just without any chaperone, it's doubtful. Well, the guy finally said, well, I don't want to do that, come to church with a chaperone. And so he just said, no, I'm not going to do that. I said, okay. And then we also tried to find out where he was going to go to church at other places and tell the other pastors, hey, this guy spanks women. You should probably know about that. Brett, are you kidding? Are you making this up? No, this stuff happens all the time. Weird people, probably sitting next to you right now. No, I'm just kidding. See, as a congregation, the pastoral staff and elders, We do what the book of Acts says in Acts chapter 20, we are told to watch the flock. We are to be keepers of the flock. We're like under shepherds. Jesus is the good shepherd, but we're to watch and warn from the wolves that are in sheep's clothing. Well, this guy, by the way, he said, I don't care. I'm not going to get the chaperone. And then he just showed up last Wednesday night thinking he could just kind of sneak in and sit down where we gave him that trespass order. That's a legal document that basically says the next time he shows up here, he gets arrested. Now you say, but that's kind of harsh. Well, to me, that's just what the Bible speaks of. It's church discipline, and it's guarding the flock from people who are wolves. And we'll do that from time to time. There's several places in our church history where we've had to do that. Now, why do I bring that up? Just because it's amazing to me how sometimes there are people who say, why did you kick that guy out of the church? And we'll tell you if you want to know. But it's amazing how we hear people talk about stuff behind the scenes that don't know anything they're talking about. And they have no idea how bad the guy has actually been. That's happened on several occasions where somehow the leadership made a mistake there. We only do that to people that have really done dastardly, wicked, evil things. Are you guys with me on that? So I don't know. If you can't trust your church leadership on that kind of stuff, you should find a different church. Because I wouldn't go to a church of leadership I didn't trust in that way. If you think, why did they do that? Anyway, a little church family business for you there. All the fun stuff of being a pastor. No, actually, that's not. But be that as it may, the wolf in sheep's clothing is something that we have to kind of watch out for. Well, this guy here is the Amalekite who has got an agenda, and I think that he thinks that he's going to sort of be promoted somehow, but he's got it totally wrong, totally wrong. So he says, I am an Amalekite. So he says in verse 9, he says unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me because my life is yet whole in me. By the way, in verse 9, for you linguistic people, there's a phrase in here that's kind of interesting in the Hebrew that's hard to translate, and that's why some of your margins will read a little differently. Like, for example, in my margin, it says, my coat of mail or my embroidered coat hindereth me, that has caused it so that I have not been able to kill myself. Do you understand the point there? There's some interesting language here that's hard to translate about how he was trying to kill himself, and maybe it had something to do with his coat of mail that he was wearing that kept him from killing himself, or the arrow, or whatever the problem is. For you linguistic people, it causes all kinds of interesting translation challenges. But, he says, but anguish has come upon me. Verse 10, so I stood upon him, this Amalekite guy, and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was upon his arm and have brought them hither unto my Lord. So the big question is, did he make the story up? I don't know, but he did have the crown and he did have the bracelet and he was bringing it to David and he was a Amalekite. So I think we're going to see that David's going to see that maybe something's up with this guy as we read on. It says here in verse 11, then David took hold on his clothes, that's his own clothes, and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with them. That kind of cracks me up. The Jews were people who ripped their clothes when they got really upset. And I've seen this in Jerusalem where they've torn their clothing to this very day. But what's funny to me is David rips his clothes and all the people are, yeah, and start ripping their clothes. They see, I just wonder if the guys were like, are we supposed to be happy that Saul's dead or sad? Well, David gave him the cue and said, okay, rip your clothes. We're going to mourn. So verse 12, they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they were fallen by the sword. Now, this is something that we should recognize in the story, because this perhaps is some of the darkest days in Israel's history. Their very first king and his sons are now slaughtered on the field of battle. And no doubt for Israel, it's caused all kinds of sadness. And it's because of sin. I hope we always remember when these Old Testament stories lead us to these places of real darkness, we have to understand it's because of sin. Saul could have been the most successful king of Israel had he obeyed the Lord. But because of sin, it brings the whole nation to sorrow. Sin always leads to sorrow, which leads to suffering, sadness. That's the way it works. So that's why they're now mourning and ripping their clothes. We have to understand it's because of sin. Same is true in our own lives. Sin leads to sorrow, sadness, and suffering in our own lives as well. Dark times for Israel right here. Well, verse 13, David said unto the young man that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he answered, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Now, what's this thing about the Lord's anointed? Why is David so hung up on this? This is an interesting thing to me. Because I could make the mathematical argument of why it was okay for David to kill Saul back earlier in the story. Man, Saul's trying to kill you. You're the next anointed to be king. Samuel said you're going to be the next king. Samuel told Saul the kingdom is going to be now taken from you and given to another. I mean, it was all biblically sound. But the whole time David says, "I'm not going to do this." And one of those passages, do you remember what David said? When he went into that place and snuck in and took his canteen and his spear, he said, "The Lord's going to take care of this guy in his timing and his way, whether it's in battle or if he falls ill or whatever, but the Lord's going to take care of this guy. It's not for me to slay King Saul because he's the Lord's anointed." And this makes me wonder, are there people who are anointed by God in my life, and maybe they're sinful like Saul? Maybe there are leaders in my life that are sinful and wrong about everything, as was Saul, but they're still the person that God has put over me or over you. And it's an important thing to ask yourself, are you one who's willing to slay the anointed of the Lord in your life? And that's something we have to ask in this story often because David makes a big deal of it all the time. Could it be that the person who's anointed in your life is Donald Trump? Oh, how could that be? Well, it wasn't a requirement that Saul be a good guy. In fact, Saul was actually a really bad guy. But he was the guy that God put in a place of anointing. And like we studied a few weeks ago, the Lord raises people up and puts people down. And the Bible says, what are we to do with those who are in authority over us, rulers and kings in the nations? What are we supposed to do? Complain about them? Blog about them? Get all upset about them? Be afraid? Protest? Is that what it says? No, it says we're to pray for them, those who are in authority over us, and rulers and kings. And if you think Donald Trump is wacko, just ask Paul who wrote that. When he said that, he said, we're going to pray for those who are in authority over us and kings, speaking of Caesar Nero himself, which makes Donald Trump look like a choir boy. Caesar Nero was as bad as it gets as far as leadership. And yet, Paul didn't march or protest or get all upset. He just said, I'm going to pray for that guy who's in authority and leadership over us, over me. Man, I think we as Christians should be less quick to complain and more quick to be on our knees praying for those who are in authority over us, those who are the Lord's anointed. How could you call him the Lord's anointed? Because the Lord raises men up and puts men down. And it's true in your own microcosm as well. Your boss, oh, Brett, don't tell me my boss is the Lord's anointed. He's the Lord's annoying. You know, it's tough, but that is the Lord's anointed. Someone who the Lord has allowed to be over you. That's the job God has given you for now. And we should be careful to not cut the robe or to speak against or to kill with our words the Lord's anointed. I think David is putting on the pressure here to us today in a pretty radical way. David wasn't willing to cross the Lord's anointed, even though he was wrong. But David left it up to the Lord and the Lord's timing to put Saul down. And the Lord took care of it. But this guy that was willing to hack him up, kill the Lord's anointed, David says, how is it that you were willing to do that? And the point is, he was wrong to do it. So this guy gets what he deserves. He's slain by David. Pretty radical, pretty heavy story. And I could tell you some stories, by the way, through history here of ministry of people who've slain the Lord's anointed in their lives, and it never works out. It's never a good thing, and it'll hurt you ultimately. Well, Verse 17. So David, it says, he lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. So we're going to see David's lamentation, but it's actually going to be a song that the psalmist, David himself, will write. We'll see that. But notice something here. In verse 18, interesting, it says, and also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Yasher. Anybody have the book of Yasher? Well, the answer to that is you do not. Yeah, but why does the Bible refer to a book that we don't have access to? Well, the Bible does that all the time. Now, here, this is, gives me an opportunity to mention something that I hope you can understand. Some people, for some reason, when the Bible refers to an extra-biblical work of literature, people freak out and say, how can the inspired, infallible Word of God refer to a book that's not inspired or infallible? And why wasn't the book of Jasher included in the canonicity of Scripture or the canon of Scripture? The word canon means read or measurement. It's the measuring tool that the early church fathers used to put together the canon of Scripture. That is the what books were included and what books were excluded from the work of Scripture. And by the way, there's an easy answer and a hard answer when you're talking about the canonicity of writings. People ask, what about the book of Judas or all these different books? And they say, why isn't that in the Bible? And everybody needs to calm down, because you can get into the esoteric argument of canonicity and why they included books and excluded others. Or you can believe as I believe, and that is that that even as God inspired the authors who had the pen to the paper, Paul and Moses and, you know, Daniel and these others who wrote the books of the Bible, we believe the Lord inspired them by the Holy Spirit to write the words that are inspired. God breathed. That's why we believe every word of the Bible is inspired. But in the same kind of anointing, we believe that the books of the Bible were compiled by men who were equally inspired by the Spirit to put the right books in and leave the wrong books out. It's an interesting thing how people, if they believe inspiration of Scripture, why is it hard to believe that they were not inspired in the books that they put together? Now, many years later, people tried to add books. But the thing is, it was sealed up until the time of the end. The Book of Mormon is an addition and tried to bring in another gospel that was different than the one Paul preached. So we know that's not to be included. And same with the Apocrypha. Some of you that grew up as Catholics had a Bible that had the Apocrypha in, but depending on what kind of a Catholic you are, some Catholics believe it's inspired, but many do not, and they believe it's just another book, works that you can read or whatever, but they're not equal to the inspiration of the Bible. It depends on who you are and what you think about that. But I believe that the Bible that we have in our hands is the compilation by the Holy Spirit that put it together. And there's some great works. I think F.B. Meyer did a good work on the canon of Scripture. And there's others that can help. What's the guy? Josh McDowell has done some good kind of 101 classes on how the Bible was compiled, if you're interested in that. But the Hebrew works that are mentioned in the Bible that God directed authors to use, there are many. The Book of the Wars of the Lord is mentioned in Numbers 21. We don't have that book. We don't know what the Book of the Wars of the Lord is, but the Book of Numbers, Moses quotes from that. But also the Book of Samuel, the seer, the Book of Nathan, the prophet, the Book of Gad, the seer, all are mentioned, by the way, in 1 Chronicles 29:29. These are books that are referred to that are extra-biblical works of literature. Also, there's the Acts of Rehoboam that's quoted in Chronicles of the Kings of Judah in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 29. It's a book that was quoted by an author, inspired by the Lord to quote from that book, but the book itself wasn't included. We shouldn't freak out about this. We also know that Solomon composed more than 1,000 songs. We learn that in 1 Kings 4:32, yet only two of Solomon's songs are preserved in the book of Psalms 72 and Psalm 127. So somewhere there's a book of Solomon's songs that are out there that we don't have, hiding in some archaeological dig somewhere, but not to be found. Also, in the New Testament, Paul, there at the message to Mars Hill, he quotes from several different guys. In fact, Paul includes a quote from the Cretan poet Epimenides in Titus 1:12, and he quotes from poets Epimenides and also Aratus there in his speech in Acts 17:28. Jude quotes from the book of Enoch, which Enoch's a biblical character who also had a book that's not included in the Bible. Should we freak out about any of this stuff? The answer is no, and why should we? I think we create this false dilemma. Oh, why are books quoted that are outside the Bible? Big deal. The fact that they were quoted and included, whatever was quoted or included, should be included on the inspiration of Scripture, God breathed, but the rest of it, for whatever reason, wasn't included in the canon of Scripture. It's not a hard thing if you just really kind of take a pragmatic look at it. So be careful. Don't let people who say, well, this book should have been included in the canon of Scripture. You'll by the way, see this all the time on the History Channel or the Discover Channel about books that should have been included and left out of the Bible. But I always say, who are these goofball so-called scholars on the Discover Channel who know more than the early church fathers who were also not inspired by the Holy Spirit as were the early church fathers? It's an easy argument if you just take a very careful look at it. Don't be stumbled. I hear people stumbled by that one more than it really should cause trouble in people's thinking. So don't let that bother you. There's some good studies on the canon of Scripture that you can do and find out how the Bible was actually compiled. So the book of Jasher, long story there for a very short thing, but that's the book we don't have. We don't know what it is. But apparently David taught the people to use the bow in honor of King Saul and Jonathan. Now, by the way, there are some scholars that believe that the Jews started to particularly get good at the use of the bow during that time that we read about earlier in 1 Samuel where they had no iron. Remember when the Philistines wouldn't let them use iron weapons? So they believe it was at that time Jonathan and Saul taught the people of Israel to use the bow and the arrow and use stone for arrowheads, which you can find in Israel to this day from that era where Jonathan and those guys were teaching. So they didn't have swords and spears, but they did have bows and arrows for a long time. So in honor of Jonathan and Saul and their making of bows and arrows, that's part of David's thing that was written about in the book of Jasher, as well as perhaps a longer version of the song we're about to read. Are you with me on this? Book of Jasher, we don't have it, but here's a snippet of the song that we are given here in verse 19. He starts off saying, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath. Publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph." Have you ever been defeated and you just don't want to even think about the enemy rejoicing in your defeat? It's an interesting feeling. And David is feeling that right now. Man, I hope those Philistines aren't celebrating the death of Saul and Jonathan. I hope this news doesn't get to Gath and Ashkelon. Well, he says in verse 21, "Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor field of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, and the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil." So he's really cursing Mount Gilboa. Interesting, if you drive in a car up Mount Gilboa today, it's barren. It's just a bunch of rocks. And nothing really grows on it, which is funny because there's fruitful mountains and fields nearby. But Gilboa remains this day sort of looking rather barren. Some people argue it's because David cursed it right here in this song. Mount Gilboa, let there be no dew, let there be no rain upon you. Well, verse 22, "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, they were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet, with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thine high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Now, what's the thing you take away from that? Probably the second to the last phrase there about how his love for Jonathan was passing the love of women. You're like, oh, were they gay? You didn't hear anything else because of our culture. It's our wicked culture. You got to understand. I'm going to say it, even though people are going to be offended by this. But the gay community likes to use this verse and say, see, Jonathan and David loved each other more than like a guy would love a woman. They had a romantic love, and they make their arguments. There's whole websites given to this argument. But there's a couple things you have to understand here. The flowery language David's using is not only with Jonathan, but he's also using the same kind of flowery language concerning Saul when he says this earlier, where he talks about how lovely Jonathan and lovely Saul were. Verse 23, Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant. Sweet is the idea. There's just this sweetness and this friendship and this beauty that David sees here. Now, by the way, in their culture, in that day, people say, well, Brett, wouldn't they misconstrue this? Not in a million years. Well, not in 3,000 years. They wouldn't misconstrue this as a gay scripture where David was gay. Because there's a bunch of reasons why that's the truth. It's a culture like ours that has been so soaked in sinful ideological views that we just see that as what it's saying, but it's not. In fact, the Jew of that day, they were under the law. We're no longer under the Levitical law, but the Jew sure was in those days. And what does the law say? What does a good Jew think about homosexuality? It's easy. The Bible tells us tons about that. Leviticus 18:22 says, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Another translation puts it this way. Do not have sexual relationships with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. That was the law of the Jews. So for David to just kind of flippantly talk about a sexual relationship with Jonathan here would have been considered by the Jews easily an abomination and detestable. You wouldn't say such a thing. It would have been sinful and wrong. David was not making that as an argument. And by the way, the same people try to make the argument here as well as in the book of Daniel chapter 1 and 2 about the chief of the eunuchs, because Daniel and the eunuchs, they had a love one to another. They cared for each other in a loving kind of way. But why would David say a love that goes deeper than a man's love for a woman? Well, there are loves that are deeper than that. Do you know that? This is, again, a culture that's corrupt because we think there's no greater love than sex. That's what they're saying. That's the deepest love of all. But that is not the deepest love of all. The deepest love of all, by the way, is a Greek word called agape. And it's a godly, unconditional, sacrificial love that goes way beyond marriage. By the way, some people get all upset when they hear that scripture that Jesus talked about. Are there going to be people married in heaven? And Jesus said there's no one going to be married or given in marriage in heaven. So all the people that are in love, oh, I'm going to not be married to my honey. And people get all upset. Some of you are like, can't wait. But you wouldn't admit that, would you? Oh, praying for the rapture, some of you. No. Here's the thing. Some people get upset about that. Brett, I want to be married in heaven. Well, here's the thing. Just because the Lord Jesus says there's no one given to marriage or those who will be married, the thing you have to understand is nobody's going to feel like they've been knocked down a notch or two when you get to heaven. The love and the relationships that we will enjoy in heaven, I'm convinced, will far supersede the relationship of marriage. Marriage on this earth is the best we can use as a picture of how much the Lord loves us. But when we get to heaven, we're going to see that godly love that supersedes romantic love between a husband and a wife. It goes way further, way deeper, more intimate, more important than anything we can have on this earth. So don't be bummed out. I think your relationships in heaven are going to be better, deeper. Well, Brett, will I know my wife when I get to heaven, or will my wife know me? Hey, we're not going to be dumber in heaven than we are here on this earth. Duh, you look slightly familiar. Did I know you from somewhere? No, that's not heaven. So I believe, yes, marriage is not part of heaven's plan, but that's because marriage is a very imperfect picture of something that's even more beautiful and more perfect than anything we could imagine or think. That's what David's talking about. He's talking about a kind of love that's more of an agape, unconditional, godly kind of love that goes beyond romantic love in marriage that he had for Jonathan, that I think is a great picture of the kind of love that the Lord has for us. Don't let the world take something because we have an agenda. We're trying to qualify our sinful tendencies as okay, even though the Bible tells us it's an abomination. Well, Brett, that's the Levitical law, and you said it. We're no longer under the law. And so the whole idea of homosexuality, who are you to say, well, don't forget, it's not just in the Old Testament law. It's also in Romans chapter 1 and other places in the New Testament. But 6 times, by the way, in the Bible, the Bible clearly tells us that homosexuality is sinful. And you're going to hear all the arguments. People are going to use the arguments. Well, they're talking about gay sex outside of marriage. But that's just trying to work it, man. You're trying to work the Bible because the Bible defines marriage very clearly. Jesus said, let every man have his wife and wife have his husband. It's between one man and one woman. That's what marriage is. Bible says it over and over. In the Garden of Eden, it says that. Jesus said that thousands of years later, that still stands, that marriage is between a man and a woman. It's just what the Bible teaches. It's our culture that is trying to push gay marriage. And now that we've all sort of accepted gay marriage, the Supreme Court says we have to accept it, so it must be acceptable. So now the argument that everybody's making is homosexuality is a sin outside of marriage. That's what people will try to tell you. But that's not an honest read of the scriptures at all. Not at all. Well, Brett, you're just a hater. It's so amazing to me how quickly people just go to calling people names, but the idea of disagreement is out the window. You can disagree with me, but even more importantly, you can disagree with the Bible. And I'm not going to hate you because you disagree with me. I'm not going to be mean to you. I'm not going to try to make you do anything. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It's up to you to do with it what you want. It's amazing the false dilemma everybody creates. Oh, Brett, you're a hater and you're trying to make gay marriage go away. Gay marriage is here. And I'm just teaching what the Bible tells us. And it's up to you personally. It's between you and God to decide, am I going to follow God's word or am I going to make stuff up and go with the rest of the world and what they're saying? That's up to you. But I'm not going to hate you for the decision that you make. That's just a creation of people who are trying to make the argument ugly. And it's really kind of sad to me. You know what's interesting to me about the whole gay issue? Is I know that there's so-called Christians out there that hate gay people. I know that's true. I've seen it on CNN. Because they love it when they find a Christian who's got a sign that says, God hates gays, and they'll put that on the news and they'll flash. Even though it's the same people from, where are they from, Kansas or Kentucky? What's the name of that church? The crazy people? They call themselves Christians but are not. What is the name of that church? Westboro Baptist, those guys. They've even been here in Newburgh, and they do their hateful wacko. And it's funny, they're the ones CNN shows every time. Those are what Christians are. I've been a Christian for 45 years, and I don't know one Christian. And our church is fairly large. We're a church of 4,000 people. I have never met someone in our church that says, I hate gays. Never once have I met anybody who says that. In fact, what I actually have seen in 45 years of Christianity is a bunch of people who are kind and compassionate and loving and will still speak the truth and will disagree with what a person's deciding to do with their lives, but it doesn't mean we're going to hate them. It's an amazing thing how the world will try to misconstrue people who are just saying, we believe the Bible, we believe God knows what's best for humanity, but it's up to you whether you're going to follow God. See, if God's not going to make everybody on the planet follow his word, then who am I to try to make everybody on the planet follow God's word? And I don't know anybody who's trying to do that. Oh, like I said, I know there's probably some crazies out there that do that. Not here. So before you hear this message on the radio and write me emails, or maybe you're here tonight visiting, you're like, hater, I would just say, calm down and realize that, you're just drinking the Kool-Aid of everybody else is yelling out this hateful stuff. And to me, it's more hateful to be intolerant of people who you think are intolerant. And you're not giving a chance to actually hear what the arguments are. We're just saying what the Bible says. And it's been saying that for thousands of years. And I'm okay with that. There's a lot of things in the Bible that rub me the wrong way. But I have chosen to submit to what the Bible says as much as I can. Still working on some stuff, but that's the way it is. Anyway, all that to say, I know that I get off course often. There you have it. Now, let's take 5 minutes and finish up chapter 2. We've already covered a lot of it there in verse 1. It came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, go to Hebron. So David went thither, and his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite, and his men that were with him, did David bring up every man with his household, and they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, and said unto them, blessed be ye of the Lord that ye have showed this kindness to your Lord, even unto Saul, and have buried him. And now the Lord show kindness and truth unto you. And I also will requite you this kindness because ye have done this thing. Therefore now let your hands be strengthened, and be ye valiant, for your master Saul is dead, and also the house of Judah have anointed me king over them. Now, we talked about this on Sunday, about how the first act David did as king was to show kindness. But there is another thing. I'm not suggesting David's motivation was manipulative here. But it might have been wise, because these men of Jabesh-Gilead, if there's one thing that they had proven in this story, is that they were faithful to Saul and Jonathan. Would you agree? They put themselves at great risk to go to Bet-Shean and pull the bodies of Saul and Jonathan off the wall and then give them a proper burial, if you would. David is being prudent by thanking them for being kind, and he says, kindness back to you. But at the same time, if there was any group of people that would say, Saul was the king and this next king has no business being king, it could have been these brave men of Jabesh-Gilead who could have said, you just wanted Saul dead, David. And now you've got his crown and you've got his ring, or his, you know, bracelet. And they could have been opposing David. But I think David, in his wisdom, is able to sort of befriend these men of Jabesh-Gilead and really show that he was thankful for them taking care of Saul and Jonathan, and that David was actually lamenting the death of Saul and Jonathan. Maybe just a wise, prudent move. Well, verse 8, it says, but Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim, and made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, over all of Israel. And Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel, and reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron was over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So David is now king over Judah, but now we're beginning to see the division that we're going to see in later in the story, where Israel has massive civil war, the north and the south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. David's now the king of that. Ishbosheth is the king over the north. Now, there's just kind of a little event that happens, and this won't take us long, but notice that it starts in verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, the servants of Ishbosheth, this is the people in the north that are against David, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, the servants of David, went out and met together at the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." And Joab said, "Let them arise." Now, we're not talking about playing ultimate frisbee here. When it says let them play, it means let them go at it with swords. What's going on? Joab, who's David's guy, and then you've got Abner, who's Ishbosheth's guy. They come together to talk diplomatically about their differences. But these two guys, Abner and Joab, are seasoned bloody warriors. These guys have been fighting battles, and they're like, let's not talk about peace. Let's just battle it out. And so they're going to do this 12 on 12, sort of gladiator style. And let's see how that goes. They're going to play swordsmanship here. Well, verse 15, then there arose and went over by number 12 Benjamin, which pertained to Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and 12 of the servants of David. And they caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side. So they fell down together. Wherefore, that place was called Helkat Hatzurim, which is in Gibeon. That's the field of strong men. That word, Helkat Hatzurim, field of strong men. 12 on 12, they all died. This sounds like a good movie, if you ask me. Watching these 12 guys kill each other, and they all 24 are dead by the end of the thing. Well, that doesn't solve anything. Didn't your mom teach that? Come on, violence never solves anything. Verse 17, there was a very sore battle that day. So after the 12 on 12, now there's a battle. And Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. So Joab and his men fighting for David, whoops, Abner's army. Meanwhile, verse 18, there were three sons of Zeruiah. Does anybody know who Zeruiah is? Yes, somebody knew that. David's sister, okay? So we're talking about David's nephews now. It says there was three sons of Zeruiah. They're Joab and Abishai and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. This guy, do you know these people are like deer? They look like gazelles as they run, kind of like me. Well, that's Asahel. He's light on his feet, and he runs like a deer. Well, Asahel pursued after Abner. Now, Asahel is one of David's men, but he's this light runner dude. You know, he looks like a guy who would run the New York Marathon. But Abner is the seasoned, bulky warrior wearing all his armor. So there's Asahel chasing Abner. Asahel, boing, boing, boing. Abner, kink, 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 kink. Picture that. It says, so verse 19, Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asahel?" And he answered, "I am." And Abner said, "Turn thee aside to thy right hand or to thy left, and lay thee hold on one of the young men, and take thee his armor." But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. So Asahel's chasing this seasoned, battled warrior. And he turns around and says, "Are you chasing me? Are you kidding?" Boing, boing, boing. "Yes, I'm chasing you." He says, "Turn aside and kill somebody else who's and then take their armor. Because you don't even have any armor," is the idea. Well, he would not turn aside from following, verse 21. So verse 22, Abner said again to Asahel, "Turn thee aside from following me. Stop chasing me," is what he's saying. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother?" In other words, man, if I kill you, I'm going to be, oh, it's going to be trouble between me and Joab. It's going to be worse than it is right now. Don't make me kill you. Howbeit, verse 23, he refused to turn aside. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, that's the backside of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there and died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner, and the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Amah, and that lieth before Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. You say, "Brett, what's that story about?" Well, we're going to find out that whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. Abner killed Asahel under the fifth rib. And by the way, that was an assassin deal. They knew you're supposed to stick someone under the fifth rib to kill him. Now, it's interesting that Abner used the blunt end of his spear. The question is why? Was he just trying to jab him to get him to stop chasing him? Maybe, but the guy was probably so skinny that the spear just kind of went through. Oops, did I do that? You know, pokes him all the way through. And he's not wearing armor, okay? So Asahel dies. There's another lesson there. Ephesians 6 tells us to put ye on the whole armor of God. There's a lesson there for you, especially you running types that are light on your feet. May that be a lesson to you. Well, verse 25, the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of the hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" And Joab said, "As God liveth, unless thou hast spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother." So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron and came to Mahanaim. And Joab returned from following Abner, and when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 and Asahel. So 20 people, including Asahel. And verse 31, but the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin, of Abner's men, so that 303 or 360 men died. So Abner got a big defeat there, but they go home with their tail between their legs. Verse 32 says, and they took up Asahel and buried him in the sepulcher of his father, which was in Bethlehem. And Joab and his men went all night, and they came to Hebron at the break of day. The thing we learn as we finish tonight is David, now he's the king, but as we mentioned before, he's going to start off with trouble. In this world, you will have tribulation. David's learning that. Saul is dead, but now he's got nothing but work, work, work. He's already got civil war to deal with on his first day as king in Israel. Don't be shocked when one of your problems end. And you think, oh, it's going to be great, and then you find yourself with another problem. I remember my dad telling me, Brett, don't forget, there's always a number 68. That's something he always would tell me, Brett, there's always a number 68. And it goes back to when I played in junior high in football. There was a guy that played for Eagle Point Middle School or junior high or whatever it was called. And this kid weighed like 350 pounds. He was a middle schooler. And I had to play head-to-head against him. And it was the most frustrating game I ever played because, you know, this guy, he was not an athlete, but he was so much bigger than all the rest of the junior hires. He would just kind of bowl his way through and tackle people. And then on the offense, they would give him the ball, and he would just kind of, and we'd all be dragging on his legs, you know, and he'd make a touchdown. And true story, this big dude, 68, number 68, he actually, one play, stepped on my foot and poked my cleats through my shoe. Like my cleats poked through and broke my little toe. So to this very day, if I'm wearing flip-flops and you look at my left foot, my little toe's like, "Weep." It's a constant reminder of number 68, who stepped on my toe in middle school. And see, my dad said, I remember after that game, I said, "Dad, that number 68, I was really frustrated. And my dad said, "Brett, there's always going to be a number 68. That's life. And man, has he been right about that. Even to this day, my dad will still remind me, he said, watch out for number 68. Don't get frustrated. The Lord always allows those people in your lives, number 68. And for years to this day, my dad will remind me because it's true. And David's going to find out now that Saul's dead, there's still going to be another problem. That's true. Don't be surprised or shocked when bad things happen, but put your trust in the Lord. David is going to now seek the Lord, and we're going to see how he deals with Ishbosheth, the king of the north, and we'll see how the civil war ends starting next week in our study. So let's pray together. And Lord, tonight as we look at these two chapters, I pray that you'd give us now application. Lord, we're thankful to be reminded that in this world we will have tribulation, but we get to rest in you, Lord, and put our trust in you and have that peace that passes understanding. Lord, I pray for those that are facing the Ishbosheths or the Sauls or the Abners in the story here. I pray that they would put their trust in you. Lord, we know that you have a plan and a purpose in all of these things. Help us to have eyes to see spiritually what you're doing in our lives, that we not be weary in well-doing. For in due season will we reap a harvest if we faint not. So bless these, your people who have taken this time to plow through Scripture tonight. I pray that you'd reward back to them 10 times over these 2 hours they've put into your word tonight. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.